Let's turn to the Gospel of John, the book of John, chapter 20. The implications of Yeshua's resurrection and the evidences for Yeshua's resurrection. I've had some great days in my 59 years of life. Hopefully you've had some great days too. Maybe one of your great days was the day you became a bar or bat mitzvah, or the day you graduated from high school or college, or the day you were married. Maybe it was the day your first child was born, the day you were able to pay off your mortgage, or maybe the day you were able to retire. Just as individuals have great days, the world has had some great days too. Here's my short list for the world's great days. Each of the 7 days of creation. The day that Noah came out of the ark. The day that God called Abraham out of Chaldea and made a covenant with him. The day of the first Passover. The day God came down on Mount Sinai and gave Israel the Ten Commandments. The day Yeshua was incarnated. The day Yeshua was born, the day Yeshua died, the day Yeshua was resurrected, the day the Holy Spirit was given to Yeshua's first followers. Yeshua's resurrection, in my opinion, is one of the great days, great events in history. Since God would not allow a liar, a sinner, a false prophet, or a false Messiah to be resurrected, Yeshua's resurrection is God's declaration to the world that Messiah is sinless, flawless, blameless, perfect. Yeshua's resurrection is God's seal of approval on Yeshua's life and his ministry. Yeshua's resurrection validates everything Yeshua did, everything Yeshua said. Yeshua's resurrection lets us know that he is the Messiah and the Son of God and the Lord and the Savior of Israel and the nations and the soon coming King. Yeshua's resurrection lets us know that he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted and greater than any of the prophets of Israel or the leaders of any other religion or ideology. Yeshua's resurrection makes him absolutely unique, since no one else has been raised from the dead like he has. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Moses, not Mohammed, not Marx, not Freud, not anyone else. When Yeshua rose from the dead, he defeated Satan and the fallen angels. He conquered sin, our great enemy. He even defeated death for himself and for us, if we believe in him. Yeshua's resurrection guarantees our resurrection if we become loyal to the risen Messiah. Yeshua's resurrection is of the utmost importance. It is a matter of not only life and death, it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Is there evidence that Yeshua's resurrection actually happened? That it is historical reality? That it really took place? Yes. There is evidence, good evidence, lots of evidence. God had created Israel, a special people, to be his witnesses. And God had raised up special men and women from that special witness people to be witnesses of Yeshua's resurrection. John, our author, was one of those witnesses. Turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 1. After Yeshua had died and was buried, John recorded the following. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, one of the women who followed Yeshua and was there when he died, went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. John records the first person to discover that the stone that had been used to close the entrance to Yeshua's tomb had been removed from the entrance and that the tomb was empty. That person was Mary Magdalene. And John records the day and the time when Mary made that discovery. It was early Sunday morning, the first day of the week, during that special week of Passover, while it was still dark. This was very important information, that the stone had been moved and the tomb was empty. And it was upsetting information to Mary. She knew where some of the disciples were, and so she came running, indicating the urgency of the information, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Yeshua loved, which, of course, was John, our author, who was a great apostle, a great representative of the Lord, and who, out of humility, does not refer to himself by name in this book. He refers to himself in terms of his relationship to Yeshua, the disciple whom Yeshua loved. I think because John felt that that was his core identity, that was the most important thing about himself. He was the disciple that Yeshua loved. Mary came running to Simon Peter and John and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Mary knew that Yeshua's body was not in the tomb. She concluded, wrongly, that some unknown group of people had taken his body. They ran to the tomb to investigate for themselves. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, again indicating their understanding of the urgency of the situation. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Yeshua's head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. When John went in and saw the empty tomb and the cloth and the linen strips, but no body, everything came together for him in a cohesive way. He saw and he believed. Everything now made sense. He knew the reason the stone had been removed and the tomb was empty and the cloth and the linen strips were there. It was not because Yeshua's body had been taken by others, but because Yeshua had come back to life. He had been raised from the dead. John was the first one to understand that Yeshua had been resurrected. John wants us to know that up until this point, none of the disciples, including himself, understood that Yeshua would be resurrected. He adds, they still did not understand from Scripture that Yeshua had to rise from the dead. Neither the prophecies from the Scriptures, the Tanakh, about Messiah's resurrection, like Psalm 16 or Psalm 118, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, neither the prophecies in the scripture about the resurrection of the Messiah, which are there, nor the repeated teachings of Yeshua himself about his resurrection had brought them to the place of understanding. It took Yeshua's actual resurrection and the stone that was moved and the cloth and the linen strips lying there without a body to bring them to the place of understanding. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Again, notice the details that are recorded in this account, which lets us know that this is a first-hand account of someone who was there, an eyewitness. Here's the details. Peter and John were the ones who found, whom Mary found and reported her information to. Peter and John ran, not walked, to the tomb. John outran Peter and got there first. John bent over and looked into the tomb, but did not go into the tomb. John saw the strips of linen that were part of the burial wrappings for Yeshua's body. Then Peter arrived and went directly into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there and also the cloth that had been wrapped around Yeshua's head. The cloth was lying in its place, separate from the strips of linen. Finally, John went inside. Then Peter and John returned to the place where they were staying. Mary had returned to the tomb with them, but instead of returning with Peter and John back to where they were staying, she remained at the tomb. These are very specific details, obviously given by one or more eyewitnesses. The next evidence involved Mary and two supernatural but very real servants of God. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Yeshua's body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Again, notice the details that John recorded for us. Mary was outside the tomb. She was crying. She bent over to look in the tomb. She saw not one, not three, not four, but two angels. They were dressed in white clothes, not green, not yellow, not blue, not any other color. They were seated where Yeshua's body had been laid. They were not standing. They were not kneeling. The two angels were not seated next to each other in the center where Yeshua's body had been laid. One was seated at the top, and one was seated at the bottom of where his body had been placed. And the two messengers did not remain silent. They spoke to Mary. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" This question was designed to move her understanding in another direction, that there really was no need for her to cry because the body of Yeshua had not been stolen. He had been resurrected. Mary responded by repeating the reason for her distress. "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." John has given us the evidence of the stone that had been removed, the evidence of the cloth and the linen strips that remained that had been used to bury Yeshua's body, but there was no body. He has given us the testimony of the two angels who asked this question to redirect Mary to the conclusion that Yeshua's body had not been stolen, but he was alive. Now John gives us the strongest evidence so far, an eyewitness account of someone who actually saw and spoke to and touched the risen Messiah. The angels had spoken to Mary, preparing her for Yeshua's resurrection. Now the risen Lord himself appeared to her. At this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there. But she did not realize that it was Yeshua. Only Mary could have known that at first she did not realize the one who appeared to her was Yeshua. That lets us know that this is based on Mary's eyewitness account of what actually happened. Like the angels, Yeshua also spoke to Mary and asked her a question also designed to move her understanding in the direction of his resurrection. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" But Mary still did not understand. She thought this man, who may have been the gardener, may have been the one responsible for moving Yeshua's body. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Again, this is very specific dialogue. And it reveals Mary's thoughts, which were mistaken, about the identity of the one speaking to her. This information had to have come from Mary herself. And it bears the marks of authenticity because it reveals that at first she did not know the identity of the one she was speaking to. The risen Lord now opened her understanding with one word, her name. Yeshua said to her, "Mary." Good relationships can help us in many ways. There's something about having a relationship with someone that enables us to understand things that we might not otherwise understand. As soon as Mary heard him speak her name, she knew the identity of the one who was speaking to her. She knew this was the same one she had a relationship with before, the same rabbi who had taught her so many wonderful things and had made her life so much better. She understood that Yeshua's body had not been stolen. He was alive and he was standing right there. She turned toward him and cried out in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, rabbi. Mary knew Yeshua had been her teacher and was still her rabbi. And the truth is that Yeshua will always be Mary's rabbi. And he can be your rabbi too. Don't you want the rabbi of rabbis, the greatest of all teachers, the rabbi who overcame death, the rabbi who is alive now, the rabbi who can teach you now and forever, to be your teacher? I know I do. Rabbi. Yeshua said, "Don't hold on to me," which implies that she was clinging to him in some way, grabbing hold of him, which also means that he was not a spirit without a body, but he had a real body that could be touched, clinged to, held on to. "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," which means that Yeshua was the risen Son of God who would soon ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of his Father, ruling the universe with God the Father. Mary needed to understand that although this was the same one she had known before and her beloved rabbi, Yeshua's situation had changed. His resurrection changed everything. She could still have a wonderful relationship with him, but she could not relate to him in quite the same way. Then Yeshua gave her an important task. She was to bring the good news to his disciples. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary was tasked to inform the disciples that Yeshua was alive, that he had been raised from the dead, and would soon be raised even higher into the very presence of God the Father in heaven, the God and Father that Yeshua shared with the disciples. There's a lot of grace here, because most of those disciples had abandoned Yeshua. And Peter had denied him not once, not twice, but three times. This indicates Messiah had forgiven them when he declared them to be his brothers and fellow sons of God. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. What an amazing thing. Fallen human beings, rebels against the high King of heaven, and his son, King Yeshua, can become the brothers and sisters of King Messiah. They can have a relationship with the risen Lord that is characterized by brotherhood, which means mutual love and support. Human beings who have been alienated from God can be reconciled to God so that he is their God and their Father, who loves them and protects them and provides for them now and forever. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice also that the Son of God has God the Father as his God, my God. That might seem strange that the Son of God refers to the Father as his God. While the Son of God is equal to God in nature, they share the same divine nature, the Son of God is inferior to God the Father as far as position and authority. God the Father is higher and greater in position and authority to God the Son, which is why the Son refers to God the Father as my God. Mary completed the task Yeshua gave her. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The evidence for Yeshua's resurrection continued to accumulate and get stronger and stronger and more abundant. Now it wasn't just one woman who saw Yeshua, but a whole group of men. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, again, notice the details that are given, which lets us know that this is based on the reports of one or more eyewitnesses. It was the end of that same first day of the week. It was evening. The disciples were afraid that the Jewish leaders might be planning to arrest them or harm them, and their fear was justified. Their fear was rational. They were gathered in a room with doors that were locked. A lot of specific details and information. Although the doors were locked, that did not prevent Yeshua from entering that room. Again, notice the details. Yeshua came, and he stood among them. He stood, he did not sit. He said, "Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem." He wasn't angry with them for abandoning him. He did not scold them. He did not communicate how disappointed he was with them. Instead, he reassured them that he was at peace with them, that all was forgiven. Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. Then he gave them even more evidence, unique evidence, that it really was him. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. His hands still had the marks of the nails, and his side, the mark from the spear that pierced it. That's so interesting, because when we are resurrected, our bodies will be perfect. No flaws, no imperfections, no wounds, no marks. The only one whose body will not be perfect is the body of Yeshua, which will be an eternal reminder of how much he loved us, how much he suffered for us so that we could have our new glorious bodies. The disciples knew it was Yeshua, and that he had come back to life, and that their relationship to him had been restored, and they were beyond thrilled. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You know, every word of the Bible is important. And if something is repeated, even more emphasis is given. Again, Yeshua said, "Peace be with you." Shalom Aleichem. Yeshua wanted his disciples to really, really know that all was well, all was forgiven. Their damaged relationship had been made whole again. Then he assigned them their task. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Their great purpose from that point on was to continue his mission of world redemption. They were to continue his ministry, proclaiming the good news and teaching and building a new spiritual community of the redeemed. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And that same great purpose should be the goal, the passion, the priority of every Christian, every Messianic Jew living today. That is what we are here for. That's what we have been tasked with. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Each one of us should have a deep sense of mission, that we are being sent out to continue and complete what God the Father sent Messiah to do, the mission of world redemption, proclaiming the good news, teaching people, building up the community of Messiah. I hope you have that deep sense of mission and purpose that you are tasked with. If it's not there, you have got to wonder if your Christianity, your faith, your Messianic Judaism is real, or if it's on target. And not only did he task them with this great mission of world redemption, his mission, that it would continue through them, he promised them the most important resource that they would need to fulfill their task. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy God, living in human beings, that transforms them, that rearranges their thinking and their priorities, and empowers them to fulfill Messiah's mission so that it continues and is successful. We cannot complete Messiah's mission. We cannot live the way we should. We cannot have the right priorities the way we need to if we do not have the Holy Spirit and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeshua is always faithful to his promises, and this promise was kept about 50 days later on the next major Jewish holiday, Shavuot, Pentecost, when these men received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy Father and the Holy Son. Yeshua would soon be ascending to his Father. These men would be the leaders of the most important institution on earth, Messiah's community. Along with the promise of the Spirit, Yeshua assured them of new spiritual authority. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. These men had been taught by Yeshua. These men had been tested. They had been tried. They had gone through the fires, come out the other side purified. They understood what Yeshua taught better than anyone else. They knew what was true and what was false, what was a sin, and when a sin could be forgiven and the offender restored to Messiah's community. And they knew when their sanctions against an offending individual needed to remain in place. That's what this means. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This has to do with spiritual authority to put people under various disciplines, even removing them from the community. And if people repent, they are forgiven and allowed to come back into the community. Various levels of congregational church discipline from the God-ordained spiritual leaders. Yeshua invested these men with spiritual authority over his community. And valid God-ordained spiritual leaders still have this same kind of authority. The evidence for Yeshua's resurrection continued to accumulate and get even stronger. The risen Lord appeared again to these disciples and to one of them who had not been with them the first time he appeared to them. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Yeshua came the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas had his doubts. He wanted more than just eyewitness testimony. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The risen Messiah was aware of Thomas's skepticism and was willing to accommodate his doubting disciple. John tells us that a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Yeshua came and stood among them and said, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you." That's the third time Yeshua said, "Shalom Aleichem," emphasizing again that their relationship had been restored. All was well between them. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is not just a mere expression of astonishment, like people will say, "Oh my God." No. Thomas was expressing his new understanding of who the risen Messiah is. Thomas understood that Yeshua was his Lord, not just his Adon, his Lord with a small L, but his Adonai, his Lord with a capital L. Thomas understood that Yeshua was his God. Not God the Father, but God in the sense of being fully divine, eternal, uncreated, sharing all the essential attributes of God. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And that's who Yeshua really is. He is Lord, the Lord. He is God, fully divine. Yeshua had accommodated the request to see and touch him made by one of his disciples who was one of the 12. He can do that. But he will rarely do that with others who make the same request today. I say rarely because I've known several people over the years to whom Yeshua has appeared in a very real way. But he rarely appears to people like he appeared to Thomas here. However, those who come to the same understanding, the same faith that Thomas did, without seeing, without touching the risen Lord, they are promised a special blessing. Then Yeshua told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I am sure that some of us have thought, wouldn't it be so fantastic, so great, so cool to see Yeshua right now? To see him, to touch him, to talk to him. Wouldn't that be such an amazing blessing? And while it would be a great blessing to see him and talk to him, maybe touch him, Yeshua wants us to know that it's even better, it's even more blessed to not see him and still believe. That's me. I believe, but I have never seen. But I have Yeshua's promise that I am blessed, and I believe him. How about you? Yeshua's resurrection is a great miracle, one of the very greatest miracles that has ever taken place. No other human being has been raised from the dead like this. It's not the only miracle that Yeshua was involved in. John wants us to know that Yeshua performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John selected these miracles in this book that we have considered with a very special purpose in mind. But these are written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These specific miracles that have been recorded for us based on eyewitness testimony, so that we can know the amazing things that God enabled Yeshua to do, so that we can understand who Yeshua really is, results in eternal life. These things are written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of God. We must believe, because it's true, that Yeshua is the Messiah, the ultimate prophet who speaks for God, the ultimate priest who brings human beings closer to God and brings God closer to human beings, the ultimate king who will rule over Israel and the nations and reign over the redeemed forever. We must know and understand and believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And we must know and understand and believe that he is the Son of God who shares the Father's name and nature, deity, essence, and attributes. And when we really believe that Yeshua is the risen Messiah and the Son of God, we will experience eternal life. We will pass over from death to life. We will live forever with the Son of God in glorified, resurrected bodies just like his. Minus the marks in his hands and side. So here is what John recorded so far in this chapter about the evidences for Yeshua's resurrection. Let me review. The stone which had been at the entrance of the tomb had been removed. The tomb was empty. The cloth wrapped around Yeshua's head and linen strips were there, but there was no body. Mary Magdalene saw two angels who communicated that Yeshua was alive. Yeshua appeared to Mary. He spoke to her. She touched him. Yeshua then appeared to his disciples in a locked room. He spoke to them. He showed them his hands, which had the marks of crucifixion, and his side, which had the wound from the spear. He appeared a week later to the disciples and to Thomas, who had not been there the first time. He spoke to them and to Thomas. So here are your choices when confronted by this information. You can conclude, number one, this book, the book of John, and especially this account of Yeshua's resurrection, is a scam concocted by liars or con artists or deluded, deceived men and women. And you should not believe any of it. Or number two, this book and this account of Yeshua's resurrection is the truth accurately reported by good, honest men and women and must be believed. I know which option is more credible to me. I believe. Now, since deciding on these two options is the most important decision you will ever make in your life, and since it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death, before you make your final decision, be smart and do what's called due diligence. Find out the information. Seek until you find. Knock and keep on knocking until the door is opened. Pray that God would reveal the truth to you and that you would have the courage to follow the truth that is revealed.